We're turning to read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy. And the chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, we're reading from the latter part of that chapter and into the beginning of the chapter 9. Not without reason that the prophet Isaiah is very often described as the evangelical prophet, because there is so much of Christ in Isaiah's prophecy. So much of the gospel is here, so much of the gospel age, so much of the one who is the Messiah. Isaiah, of course, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But we have clear testimony concerning Christ from his birth right to his death and beyond in the teaching that is found scattered throughout these chapters. Now we want to read from chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, and commencing with these words in verse 11. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. We'll end at the close of the second verse. We trust that God bless to all of our hearts the reading of his word this evening. When Judah was in distress, the sign that she would be delivered was Emmanuel. When no other ray of hope could be found, light came from the promise of the wondrous birth of him whose name is God with us. God alone would be the deliverer of Judah when overmatched by her great enemies. Just as we may begin to realize that God and God only will be the deliverer of his people and his cause in our own day. We must fix our gaze upon the heavens. We must rest our confidence upon the Lord. It is folly to expect deliverance from any other source, for vain is the help of man. I emphasize this evening that the promise of God to his distressed people in Judah was that he would be with them. He would be with them. As a token, an earnest, a pledge, he gave them a vision of that time when, in very deed, God would dwell among men and wear their nature in the person of the virgin-born Christ. Hence the remarkable words we find in Isaiah chapter 7, and the verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. This evening we come in chapter 9 to another highly significant portion of God's Word. Perhaps some of the later verses are best known, but in speaking of the coming Christ, I wish to concentrate your thoughts for a little time upon the opening verses of the chapter. Because here, even here, our souls may be enriched by the study of Isaiah's prophecy of Christ. I want to make three simple observations from the detail that we are given here and in the context of this portion. First of all, I want you to see that the clearest promises of the Messiah have been given in the darkest hours of history. The clearest promises of the Messiah have been given in the darkest hours of history. This is a very striking thought, but it is absolutely beyond dispute. Whenever else there is a speaking of Christ, there is always a message in dark and dismal days. Always in such days. It was so even back in the garden, when in the midst of man's awful failure and his catastrophic fall, there was the divine promise. That promise concerning the one who would bruise the head of the serpent and conquer him forever. It was so when Israel languished in the sore bondage of Egypt. Then was the Messiah set before them in the figure of the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood would secure the chosen ones from the deadly touch of the avenging angel. It seems that it is ever God's way to make consolation and comfort abound, even as tribulations and trials multiply for his people. And this principle is to be seen very often in the writings of the prophets. I want to suggest just a couple of examples of this evening. We are here in Isaiah's prophecy, and if we turn over a little way into the book to the chapter 28, we find once again Christ being brought before us in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 28, just a little beyond the halfway point in this chapter, the verse 16. Isaiah 28 and the verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And of course, what we have in this verse is a wonderful picture of Christ. Christ is the rock. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the foundation of all our hopes. But the question we seek to address at this point is simply this: when was this promise given? It was pronounced at a time when society in Israel was rotten to the core, and when sin prevailed. Just take a step back. Look at verse 14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." When lies and falsehood ruled the day, God sent forth the truth that the Messiah would come, and that he would fulfill these wonderful words recorded in the verse that follows. The prophecy of Jeremiah and the chapter 23. Here is one of the most significant prophecies in relation to the coming Messiah. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 23. Of course, the very fact that we would find any reference to Christ in the prophecy of Jeremiah would indicate the truth of the point that I'm trying to make here, because as far as Jeremiah is concerned, there really were no good times during the course of his ministry. Jeremiah lived in very dark days. We might say hopeless days. From a human perspective, Jeremiah 23 and the verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, The Lord our righteousness," or Jehovah Sekenu. The Lord our righteousness. Here's the promise of a king, a judge, a deliverer. When does this promise come? It comes when the professed servants of the Lord are leading people to the brink of destruction and to certain judgment. Think of how this chapter begins, Jeremiah 23 and the verse 1. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." When we read these verses, it is not difficult to find parallels with the age in which we live. We see those who are responsible, at least in name, for the pastoring of the flock of God. And yet those very individuals are responsible for scattering the flock, depriving the flock of the nurture and the food and the leadership that it requires. At such an hour, God then speaks of one who will be the good shepherd of the sheep. Indeed, the shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. Give you one more example, this time from Ezekiel's prophecy, very similar to what we have just been reading, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, this entire chapter would repay careful study. I cannot read ever through the words of this chapter without being challenged concerning what it is to exercise ministry as an under-shepherd of Christ. Ezekiel 34 and the verse 23 says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I emphasize, of course, that these words were spoken and written down a long time after the age of David. This is not a reference to David. Certainly not literally the person of David as we know him from the Old Testament. This is a reference to David's greater son. This is a reference to the one who is described as the son of David, even Christ. What is the state of the nation at this time? Well, go back. We could go anywhere really almost in this chapter, but go back to the early part of the chapter, verse 5. They were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. And of course there is informal religion today, and institutional religion, if we might call it that, that kind of spirit. No interest whatever in the souls of men. Again, the Lord brings this wonderful promise. The promise of Christ. When things were at their worst, the announcement of the coming Messiah was a well of consolation to many troubled hearts. And so it is. So it is in the passage before us this evening, Isaiah and the chapter 8 into chapter 9. This goes back, of course, to the time when Ahaz ruled Judah. King Ahaz was in great danger. He faced a double attack of the enemy. Now, we do well to remind ourselves that Ahaz was an evil man. He was not a spiritual man. He was ill-advised. He lacked personal wisdom. He set his face against the Lord and against the purposes of the Lord. But what does the Lord do? What does he do? He cuts across the circumstances of Ahaz. Then he issues a remarkable promise. He speaks of the Christ who is to come. Here is the remedy, that men would get a vision of the Savior, that their eyes might be lifted far beyond the difficulties and the discouragements of their present circumstances, and that they would see Christ. Friends, what are we to do? What are we to do in these days? These are dark and difficult days. I don't suppose there will be any dispute about that. These are days of unspeakable moral wickedness. These are days of awful spiritual apostasy. These are days characterized by discouragement on every hand. What do? We proclaim Christ. We speak of Him. We point men to the Messiah. He is the answer. That's exactly what the Lord is doing in all of these instances, time and time again, throughout the record of Scripture, in prophecy and in history. Christ is the answer. My friends, we must just go on as we have been doing, preaching Christ, making Christ known by our witness, by the witness of our lips and the witness of our lives, revealing Christ and the things of Christ, declaring Him faithfully and fervently and fearlessly. In this age, this dark and dismal age, people have all the more need to hear of Christ. Second thing I want you to notice as we consider these words in Isaiah's prophecy is simply this: Christ is the true light. Christ is the true light. Here, in the second verse of chapter 9, Christ is spoken of as a great light and as a light shining upon the people. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Christ was that light and is that light. We do not forget, of course, His own words. We are familiar with what the Savior said in John chapter 8 and the verse 12. One of the great I Am sayings. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a very significant claim, but of course it is a claim that can be vindicated and justified. There's no doubt that these words in Isaiah 9:2 speak of Christ. We took time to read from Matthew chapter 4 at the beginning of the meeting, and of course, as we pointed out recently, it is often Matthew's way to show us how the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. And in Matthew chapter 4, we find him making reference to these words in Isaiah chapter 9 and referring them directly to Christ and to the appearance of Christ in Galilee. There is so much that could be said of Christ as the true light. I want to try to draw just a few thoughts from the context this evening. And we're thinking especially here of Isaiah chapter 8, the portion that leads right up to the verse before us. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Christ is the anchor of the soul in times of trial. He is the anchor of the soul in times of trial. Chapter 8 and the verse 7, Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Here we have a picture of all Judah being submerged beneath a flood when the fierce armies of the Assyrians will overwhelm her. Notice how that verse 8 concludes. His wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The one hope that remained for Judah was that her country was Emmanuel's land. Here would he be born. Here would he labor. Here would he die. He was, by eternal covenant, the king of that land, and no Assyrian could keep him from his throne. Let the enemy do his worst. The land is still thy land, O Emmanuel. My friend, as a child of God, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. Dear believer in this meeting tonight, never forget that. You belong to Christ. The Father gave you to Christ in eternity. And Christ has purchased you at the cost of his own blood. Whatever the assault of the enemy, Christ will deliver you. He will deliver you. You are his. He has not shed his blood in vain. He will not give you up. Away with this foolish notion that a child of God can be swept away or can become again a child of the devil. That particular belief takes a very low view of Christ and of the words and the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made a wonderful promise to his disciples, and we know the words very well. In the latter part of John chapter 10, he said to them in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Later on, John testifies to the fact that having loved his own which were in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ loved them unto the end. We are safe with Christ. He is our sure anchor, whatever the trial and whatever the trouble. Furthermore, Christ is our star of hope as to the defeat of the enemy. Because Isaiah chapter 8 goes on in verse 9 to say, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." Three times over, God promises destruction to the enemies of Judah in verse 9. "Ye shall be broken in pieces." Wherein lies the secret of this victory? Well, it lies once more at the end of the verse 10. "For God is with us." That, of course, is simply in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. He brings victory. In him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he has brought all the might of deity to bear upon the overthrow of the foes of his people. Let the powers of darkness consult and plot and scheme as they please. They cannot destroy the kingdom of God. We face many enemies today. The enemies we have faced for many a day, ecumenism and Romanism. More and more we face the enemy of materialism. And the enemy of secularism. They are all in their own way dangerous enemies. But all the isms of the day will not prevail against the captain of the Lord's host. At the end, he will break them in pieces. He says, "Listen, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church." His name, Emmanuel, is the terror of the hosts of hell. So let us take courage for the fight and for the struggle. I know the battle is hard and getting harder, but God is with us. And we can draw strength from that simple assurance. We are soldiers in the army of Emmanuel. Christ, furthermore, is the morning light of a glorious future. When we come to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, we see that Galilee is at the center of the details recorded here. That particular part of the land was very often the brunt of invasion. It was a land that had felt more often than any other the edge of Assyrian sword, land of affliction and reproach. But it was different when Christ came. It was there that diseases were healed. Seas were stilled. The multitude was fed. The apostles were found. Galilee became the headquarters of the army of salvation, a glorious future for Galilee. And we read these words tonight. And of course, what a glorious future there is for the child of God. We see something of this in the verses that follow, right down into Isaiah chapter 9. All our enemies will be defeated. Verse 4 says, "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian." This, of course, takes us right back to the days of Gideon. The wonderful victory that was wrought there, symbolizing the victory over the misery of sin. And, of course, that victory was entirely the work of God. And it still will be the work of God. These verses speak about peace and joy when Christ comes to rule and reign. We know something of that in our personal experience. Christ reigning in our hearts. And of course, as believers, we have the assurance of a most glorious future. I wonder tonight if this is your hope. I wonder if this is your future. Looking to that day when you will be welcomed into the eternal presence of Christ. You will see him and own him as the King of glory. Come to experience that joy that knows no bound, no limit. Peace that will never be disturbed again. Deliverance from all the ills and afflictions of this troubled world. Wanting for nothing. Perfect satisfaction and happiness in Christ. That is the hope of a believer. The hope of the believer. Those who have received Christ. As I finish tonight, I make one final brief observation here. And it is that Christ shines his light upon those in greatest need. He shines his light upon those in greatest need. We have spoken at length of Christ. Christ as the light. But notice the contrast in the description of a needy people here. At the end of chapter 8. "They shall look unto the earth." Verse 22. "And behold trouble and darkness. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And then verse 2 again, chapter 9, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." The Galilean people were spoken of in this way often. And they were spoken of in such terms because they were far from the capital and from the site of the temple. They had few religious privileges. They were intermingled with the heathen. They were somehow less sophisticated than their fellow Israelites. And of course we get some idea of this in the New Testament from references that are made. I think of the very first chapter of John's Gospel and of those words that we find towards the end of John chapter 1, the verse 46, the words of Nathanael. John 1:46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth, of course, is in Galilee. "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Nathanael could not take it in that this teacher, this Messiah, this prophet, could be coming out of Galilee. Later on in John's Gospel, the chapter 7, John's Gospel, chapter 7, first of all, those words in the verse 41, John 7:41, others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" In the end, verse 52, they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." You see, this was a place of very low reputation. But it is here. It is here that Christ comes. We have noted already these words in Matthew chapter 4, the reference back to Isaiah 9. What a transformation when Christ came. And Galilee and its people would never be the same again. What a transformation. There is always a transformation when Christ comes. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a brand new creation. God in Christ can do that. Only God in Christ can do that. Praise his name, he has wrought such a work in many hearts and lives, many in this gathering this evening. Christ is the true light. And he has dispelled the darkness in your soul. And he's still able. He's still able to lighten the very darkest soul. You're in this meeting tonight and you're honest enough to admit that you are yet in spiritual darkness. This Christ bids you to come to him. He has the remedy you need. He is the remedy you need. He is the light of the world. He can be the light of your life if you will receive him and trust him and own him as your Savior and your Lord. I trust that you will. And that you will go forward into this year following in the light of Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to all of our hearts.